Turn your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 5. We're getting close to wrapping up this series, Elect Exiles. I'm going to skip verses 1 through 5, which addresses elders, not because I don't want to preach it, but because I want to use that as a platform to launch a series on elders when I come back from camping in a few weeks. Okay, so the plan is to preach the next 2 or 3 weeks through this, or I'll preach the next 2 weeks and close out Peter, 1 Peter, and then Eddie will preach for me while I'm camping, and I would ask for you to pray for me while I go camping over the next few weeks leading up to that, and then while I'm gone, you know, these are like retreats for me. You know, I get away, and I'm recharging, and I'm purposely skipping this section so that for the next 3 weeks, I can commune with the Lord, hear from the Lord, and know exactly what the Lord is saying to me and to us as we begin a series on elders, on pastors, moving forward. And I think that it's going to be an important season for the growth of our church. Okay? So I ask you to pray for me for clarity over the next 2 weeks, and then as I go camping 3 weeks, and really I want to be alone with the Lord and really hear. I hope that you understand the urgency of my request, okay, that you would pray for me while I'm gone. Today we're going to pick up on the topic of humility as Peter closes out the letter with some final exhortations on church life and relationships. So he begins the conclusion of the letter with elders and talking about what elders are supposed to do and what you are supposed to do in relation to elders. And then now he's saying, now what you should do, all of you, in relation to each other. Okay, and I think he's addressing as the church, not just individuals, but the church. I found that when God is doing something great in the church, that Satan tries to disrupt it. And he uses people's fleshly and sinful nature. Satan doesn't have to try hard and somehow come in here and infest us. We already have a sinful nature, and all Satan does is he just sort of stirs that up. And I think that what happens is that Satan begins to show us how everyone else is benefiting from something. I think that Peter is speaking over this next chapter. I think that he's addressing the congregation. I think he's concerned about how the churches as a congregation will respond to each other, to elders, and how we will respond to Satan. That's the next week. Be on guard because Satan is prowling around. I don't think that's just in the individual's life. I think that Peter is saying, as a congregation, watch out for Satan. Because I think that when God is doing something that Satan wants to try to come in and disrupt, and he uses us, our selfish, our sinful nature, to disrupt what God is doing. And so we start to look around, and we see, well, God is doing some great things in this area or in this way, and everyone else is benefiting from that but me. And so we begin to resist or bicker or disrupt. You know, when we experience suffering of any kind, our natural reaction is to self-protect, to self-preserve. When we begin to sense that my interests are being threatened, the natural instinct is to want to cling to that, to hang on to that. And so it makes sense to me that Peter would speak to the church about humility. And so when you think of humility, you think of Jesus. Philippians chapter 2. Paul says, have this mindset among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. In other words, this is the mind of Christ. It says, though he was equal to God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be what? Grasped. To be held onto. But he gave himself up. He made himself nothing. Right? So that's humility. That's what Peter is telling us to do. All of us should be humble like that towards one another. So in humility, I want you to think, when you think of humility, I want you to see yourself letting go of something. You see, it's slipping through your hands because pride says, grab, hold on. And humility says, let go. Right? The problem with self-protecting, with grasping, with holding on, is that it elevates us over everyone else. Right? That's what Paul says in Philippians 2. Consider everyone else more significant than yourselves. Pride says, no, consider yourself better, higher, more important, more significant than everyone else. And Peter knew that the church was particularly susceptible to Satan's disruption because he knew that it was the church that was going to take the gospel to the world. Right? It's not parachurch organizations. It's not the family. It's not government that takes the gospel to the world. It is the church that takes the gospel to the world. We send missionaries. We support parachurch organizations. But the church is what takes the gospel to the world. The church is who Peter is writing to, not a bunch of individuals, but to the church. And so he knows that we're susceptible, that God is doing this amazing thing of taking the gospel around the world. People are being saved by the gospel through the church. And Satan has a vested interest in disrupting the church and has done a pretty good job of disrupting the church's mission of spreading the gospel. So Peter knows that as a church, not just individually, but as a church, we have to be on guard. Now listen, the church is a lot bigger today than it was then. And I would argue a lot smarter about God's kingdom, because the church that Peter was writing to doesn't have the New Testament. They don't have a book that they can go to on a daily basis like we do. And the church is a lot larger and has a lot more money and wealth to be used for the kingdom. But that does not make us immune to disruption from Satan. And so it's for this reason, I believe, Peter emphasizes humility in the church. Because Peter knows that we have something to do that Satan does not like, and that Satan will disrupt by causing you and I to act out of our impulses, out of our nature in pride. So Peter calls for humility. Look at what he says here in 1 Peter chapter 5. We're going to look at the second half of verse 5 through verse 7. And we will come back to the first part of chapter 5. 1 Peter 5, verse 5b through 7 says, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." All right, let's pray. Father, first of all, I want to humble myself before you. And Lord, I thank you for the moment while we were worshiping to just remember that I'm nothing. You've given me a job to do. You've called me to preach your word, and that's it. That's all I am, is just a sinner saved by Jesus, given a job to do. I pray, God, that I would make much of Jesus and nothing of myself. And I pray that each of us would have the same mind, that we would humble ourselves before you and towards one another, and that none of us would stand in the way of what you're doing. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you're following along in your bulletin, Peter tells us to clothe ourselves in humility. Peter tells us, clothe yourselves in humility. The concept of clothing in redemption goes back to the very beginning of creation. This theme of clothing is incredibly significant. It's very prominent in the story of redemption. Whenever Adam and Eve have sinned against God, in fact, Moses points out twice, in two separate ways, the significance of clothing for Adam and Eve. Before they sinned, it says they were naked and unashamed. And after they sinned, it says that they recognized their nakedness and they felt shame. And then when God comes down and he calls out, "Adam, where are you? What have you done?" Why is there this break in our fellowship? Adam says, you know what he says? He says, this woman that you've given me given me the fruit that you told us not to eat. And Eve says, yes, and the Satan calls me to do this. And it says that God stooped down and made clothing for Adam and Eve. I just want you to see the metaphor of salvation in that act. God humbles himself, comes to us, and through sacrifice, do you see that was the first animal sacrifice? The clothing were made from animal skins. And so for the very first time, something has to die in order to clothe our shame, our nakedness. Do you see that? That from the very beginning, the idea of covering ourselves is prominent. So God makes the first animal sacrifice, makes clothing for Adam and Eve as an act of grace, rather than banishing them forever to live in their nakedness and their shame. God, in an act of grace, covers them, clothes them with a sacrifice of animal skins. And that is a beautiful picture to what Jesus does. Jesus, God in the flesh, comes down, lowers himself, becomes himself the sacrificial animal, and then clothes us with his righteousness. Animal clothing covered totally their shame. The righteousness of Christ covered totally our shame. Completeness. When Peter says to clothe yourselves in humility, first of all, I think he wants you to think about these things that God has done for you. That you have been clothed by Jesus' righteousness. Head to toe, fully covered, totality, completeness. Now he says, clothe yourselves, all of you, in humility. In other words, there is no room for pride in the church. There's no room for pride in you individually. And he says, all of you, all of you, all of us should clothe ourselves. There is this completeness. Can I say that again? This completeness of humility that ought to prevail in the church. That any sense of pride is out of place here. Can I stress that enough? All of you, clothe yourselves in humility. There is no room for pride in the church. Indeed, I would argue that pride is the beginning of all sin. How can I say that? What was it that caused Satan's fall? Pride. What was it that caused Eve to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil that they were told not to? It says that she saw that it was good for eating and it would make her like God. It was pride that caused Eve to take that bite. Pride kills relationships inside and outside the church. Pride kills. You should put that on a bumper sticker. We should get t-shirts made. Pride kills. But I say that with me. Pride kills. It kills. It kills relationships. And so Peter emphasizes humility, the place of humility, and the absence, the lack of a place in the church for pride. And he gives us three reasons for clothing ourselves in humility. The first is that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Peter quotes Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34. Or at least he paraphrases it. And I realize that I may have paraphrased what Eve said in Genesis chapter 3. But I know that it was pride that caused her. She wanted to be like God. She wanted to decide what was right and what was wrong. It was pride that caused Eve to fall. So Peter here paraphrases Proverbs 3:34. Why does God act this way? God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I would argue that the proud trust in themselves. The proud glorify themselves. And the proud live for themselves. And guess what? God does not like that. God does not like when people trust themselves, live for themselves, glorify themselves. And so he's not going to bless a person who is living that way. You know, we want to be blessed, don't we? We want to have God's favor. Even those of us who reject the prosperity gospel, you know, the whole health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, that lie, that deception, even those of us who reject that completely still want to live in God's favor. We still want God to look down on us and to at least give us grace in our suffering. And it says that God opposes the proud. Who can stand against God's opposition? You may think, well, man, there's plenty of arrogant people in the world who are doing quite well. I want to read Psalm 73, verses 1 through 19. Let me read this for you. Because this is the thought that Asaph thought about people who are arrogant and yet seem to have God's blessing. It says, truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. How many of you understand what he's talking about? I almost stumbled because I was looking at the arrogant and I saw their blessings. And I was envious of them. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. That's an interesting picture. Their eyes swell out through fatness. I guess there was a day whenever it was hip to be fat. Maybe that's going to come back. I don't know. Maybe there's hope for everybody. Their eyes swell out through their fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. You see how haughty these people are? I mean, this guy's talking about just people that just, man, they're just bebopping everywhere. They're fat, they've got everything they need, their life is easy, they're wealthy, they've got the gold necklaces, they're living in the great zip codes. These people got it all going for them. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. In vain I have followed your principles. Look at these people. For all day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, in other words, when I wrestled with this, when I went to the Lord with this, when I processed this, when I prayerfully sought the Lord on this, this doesn't seem to make sense, God. When I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them on slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment. Swept away utterly by terrors. You see, the person who wrote this, he looked out over the world and he said, see all these arrogant people, all these prideful people. God, I know that your principle is that you oppress, that you oppose the proud. And yet I look out and I see these people and they're arrogant. And yet it seems like you're blessing them and I'm envious of them. I want what they have. They've got the easy life. And I want that. And then he goes into the presence of God. He consults with God. And he hears God say, remember that this life is not all there is. These people will not mock me. In the end, I will bring them to ruin. God opposes the proud. God is not mocked. He resists. He works against the proud. He frustrates the plans of the proud. And ultimately, the proud will fall to ruin. But he gives grace to the humble. Peter's not talking about saving grace. And we're not talking about if you do something, then you get grace to save you. No, no, no. Although humility is the first step of receiving God's saving grace. God's grace is free. It's not dependent upon what we do. That's why it's grace, saving grace. But still, humility, we must be humble. We must say, we must admit, I am a sinner in need of a Savior. And therefore, humility is still a key to saving grace. But that's not what Peter has in mind here. What Peter has in mind here is the same kind of grace that Paul refers to in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He says, my grace is sufficient. Paul's not talking about my saving grace is sufficient. Paul is saying, God, why won't you take this thorn from my side? Why won't you remove from me this affliction, this suffering? Why won't you take it away from me? And Jesus says, my grace is sufficient. So whatever that is for Paul, whatever that is for us, is sufficient. Paul also says in Ephesians 4, that grace is given according to the measure of Christ's gift. That's not talking about salvation. We're talking about God's hand of grace in your life where he's comforting you and he's walking beside you and he is helping you. He's giving you wisdom. He's giving you peace. Why does God give grace to the humble? He opposes the proud because the proud live for themselves, trust themselves, glorify themselves. Why does he give grace to the humble? Because the humble are more likely to give grace to others. Right? We are more likely, those who are humble, and I realize that even saying we who are humble is ironic. John Piper says the best we can do is we can say we are not humble, but that we are prayerfully pursuing humility. If you say you're humble, you're not humble. Okay, so those of us who are prayerfully pursuing humility, there, I can say that. Those of us who are prayerfully pursuing humility are more likely to give grace to others and glory to God. Right? When we recognize that we are sinners in need of a Savior, imperfect, broken, nothing without Jesus, we are less likely to hold on to other people's sins against us. Right? Because immediately when we begin to say, I can't believe that that person lied to me, we're convicted about the many times that we lie to God, that our hearts lie to God, that we sing the words of a song that we don't mean. We're convicted. God gives grace to the humble because the humble give grace to others and glory to God, and God likes that. God likes that. To put it in a biblical term, God delights in that. Therefore, verse 6, you see that word therefore? Humble yourselves, therefore. So in light of this, because of this, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, you want God's grace. You do not want God's opposition. Therefore, humble yourselves under God's mighty hand. Now, the mighty hand is an appeal to the Exodus story. That's where we first see God's mighty hand. Exodus chapter 3, verse 19. Exodus chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. It says, God is speaking to Moses, essentially, Pharaoh's not going to let you go. Only the mighty hand of God is going to make that happen. Now, I want you to think about whenever a writer of the New Testament appeals to an Old Testament story, you need to realize that they knew that story well. They would have known. They would have been familiar with the Exodus story. They would have maybe heard Mighty Hand and thought, ah, Exodus, and immediately thought of that story. I want you to think about that story because it's important for us. God delivers out of Egypt his people. It's an amazing story of deliverance. A man who has a stuttering problem, who has murdered someone and fled, and is now a shepherd, is now brought back to Egypt and says to the most powerful man in the world, let my 400,000 plus people go. Your entire labor force, let them go. And he does. But not before suffering. And not without suffering on his people's part. Listen, when Moses first goes to Pharaoh, God says, he's not going to let him go. It's going to be my mighty hand that causes this. And Moses begins to speak to Pharaoh. Pharaoh tightens up the leash, makes it more difficult on God's people. And then finally, whenever they're let go, it does not take long for them to begin to complain in the desert. They have been let go by God, and they're following a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. What? A pillar of fire by night is leading them into the desert. And yet they complain. They get to the Red Sea, and what do they say? They say, Moses, why have you brought us here to die? It's better that we would go back there. At least we'd be slaves, but at least we'd be alive. They are seeing God's mighty hand. And then they complain. See, we want in our lives, we want the Red Sea crossing. We want to see God part the waters, but we don't want the Egyptian army to be chasing us, right? We want to say to this stone, water, come out. We want to see God's mighty hand do something amazing in our lives, but we don't want the dehydration that led up to that. We want to see the manna from heaven, but we don't want to feel the pangs of starvation that led to that. We want the mighty hand without the suffering that comes before it. We want the deliverance without the slavery. We want the glory without the pain. Or as I said a couple weeks ago, we want the crown without the cross. Peter says that exaltation comes after the humbling, and it's in God's proper timing. See, the people of Israel were part of something incredible, something huge, but they couldn't see it. They couldn't get there. They couldn't accept this fact. They couldn't accept the fact that the Creator of the universe was using them to bring about redemption for mankind. All they could see is we're hungry and we're thirsty and it's hot. And guys, I just wonder how many of us are blind to what God is using us for, to how God is working in our lives, because it's uncomfortable, because I got sand in my shoes, and I want to go someplace where that's not sandy. Imagine if the army had not been chasing the Israelites. We never would have talked about the Red Sea. Imagine if they had not been dehydrated. We never would have talked about the rock that gave forth water. Imagine if they had never been starving. We never would have talked about manna from heaven. I wonder, looking back on your life when you're dead, and people are looking at your life, what would they not be able to talk about if it weren't for suffering that you're going through today? Guys, this takes an eternal perspective. And what Peter's going to say is that it takes us submitting to the mighty hand of God, recognizing that He is at work doing something in our lives, in us and through us, that we may not be able to see, but it's good. And it will be used for our good, for the good of others, and for His glory. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Acknowledge that your life is His. Write that check. Give God the yes. We're going to talk about this in the next few weeks. God wants the yes before He asks the question. We want the question, and then we'll consider the answer. God wants the yes, and then He asks the question. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. The second reason that we are called to humble ourselves, the second reason that Peter gives is that God exalts those who humble themselves. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that, do you see that word? So that at the proper time He may exalt you. He opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble, and He exalts those who humble themselves. You see, humility really shouldn't even be like the end, like the ultimate goal. Peter says that, look, this isn't just an exercise in futility. Just humble yourselves. No, he says, humble yourselves so that when it's time, God will exalt you. Look, this is Jesus' teaching. This is what Jesus says, the first will be last and the last will be first. If you want to be first in the kingdom, then be last here. But if you want to be first here, then you're going to be last in the kingdom. He says the meek are blessed. Why? Because they inherit the earth. The humble are blessed in this life, knowing that they're going to inherit the earth in the next. He will exalt those who humble themselves. We have a vested interest in humbling ourselves today, knowing, counting on the fact that God will at some point exalt us. Now listen, that may come in this life. There may be times, there may be things that you're going through that you are suffering and you need vindication, and God gives you that vindication while you still have breath in your lungs. And that's great. Everyone may know, oh, you were right. Or you may still be alive whenever God makes sense of all the pain in your life. Listen, I was fortunate. Kelly and I were fortunate in that we did see this with our suffering, with the loss of our daughter, that immediately God called us to ministry, and within a year we were in ministry. But not everyone gets to see the purpose of their suffering. And I would argue that that's probably only tip of the iceberg regarding our suffering. You may or may not understand God's purpose for suffering in your life, but at some point, you will. At some point, though it feels like you're in the desert today, at some point, you will cross the Jordan into Canaan. You will be exalted, even if it's in the next life. And that's enough. That is enough. Whether you believe that or not, it is enough. You know, one of the reasons that people find it hard to humble themselves is that deep down, we believe that we need to take care of ourselves because no one else will. There's this deep-seated belief that I have to take care of myself because no one else will. And so it's hard to just say, okay, God, you got me. Let it go. But look at what Peter says, the third reason that we are to humble ourselves, clothe ourselves in humility. He says in verse 7, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. The third reason that we're to clothe ourselves in humility is that God cares for us. That's just one of those truths that you got to drive deep into your heart. It's got to go from your mind to your soul. God cares for you. God is not an absent father. God is not a neglectful father, as if looking down upon you in your pain and suffering for his own pleasure. God is doing something in your life, in the life of your church, in your community, and it may mean that you are disadvantaged, but God cares for you. You need to say that to yourself. You need to remind yourself that God cares for you. In proper timing, it'll all make sense. It doesn't say whenever you've had enough that God's going to bring things all together, full circle. In proper timing, God's going to make it clear because he cares for you. But I want you to catch something important here. Sometimes the version of the Bible that you are using makes a significant theological difference. I like the NIV. I think the NLT has a place. It's readable. But in this situation, in verse 7, they get it wrong, and it's important that we point out that they got it wrong. The NIV and the New Living Translation put a period after you in verse 6 and a capital C in verse 7. Cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. They interpret it as though it is a separate command. So if you have the NIV, it would say, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, period. New command, new exhortation, new thing to do. Cast your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Now you think, okay, well, what's wrong with that? Well, what's wrong is that that's not what Peter said. What Peter said is, here's how you humble yourself before God, by casting. It's not a new command. This is an explanation of how you humble yourself before God, by casting your burdens on him, your anxieties on him. Why is this important? Because if it is cast your anxieties on him, then the reason that you don't is a lack of faith. But if it's casting your anxieties on him, then the reason you don't is pride. And that's significant. See, if it's faith, then you can say, well, I'm just a child of my faith. I'm just a baby. And you just need sanctification. You just need some growth, some maturity. But if it's pride, you're in sin. And you need to repent. And you can't repent of sin that you don't know is sin. Now, let me be very careful how I tread here, because I don't want to be insensitive. Thank you for sharing, Melissa, about anxiety. I know that many people in this congregation struggle with anxiety. And the Bible does not prescribe how we cast our anxieties on him. The Bible doesn't tell us that you just sort of make up your mind that you're not anxious anymore. Some of you need to go to a counselor and see someone, and they need to lift They need to lift the anxieties off of you. But in going with the knowledge, I am going to cast these anxieties off, that's humility. That's why going to see a counselor is a humbling thing. Nothing wrong with that. But I want you to see, I'm going to explain to you why holding on to your anxieties is a form of pride. When a person holds on to their anxieties, what they are in effect saying, I can and must solve all my problems. This is my problem to fix. And listen, I can speak from experience. just in the last few months, feeling like I got to fix things, fix problems. It's my job to fix problems. Holding on to anxiety, not sleeping at night. It's not a lack of faith. That's there. But it's more sinister than that. It's deeper than that. It's darker than that. It's sin. It's pride that causes us to keep our anxieties, to think, here's what we think. My ways are higher than your ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. Because God, your mighty hand is at work here. You're delivering me from Egypt, and I'm suffering in the desert. But I'm not going to humble myself before you in the desert and say, okay, God, we're going to Canaan. Let's go. Let's face the Philistine giants. No, instead, I'm going to grumble against you. Because I shouldn't be in the desert. I should be in Egypt as a slave, not as in the desert as one being delivered. My ways are higher than your ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. It is nothing but pride. For some of us, we just need to know that. We just need to accept that. And we just need to say, okay, God, I got it wrong. Your ways are higher than my ways. And your thoughts are higher than my thoughts. And if what you want to accomplish in me and in this church means that we have to suffer for a season, yes. Yes. I trust you. Your ways are higher than my ways. Peter says, therefore, casting our anxieties upon him is an act of humility. This is how we humble ourselves under his mighty hand. We cast. The word cast is not like a rod and reel. Some of you are already daydreaming about fishing. When I say the word cast, it's not about casting a reel, but it is fishing. It's casting a net that's weighted around the perimeter, around the edge. And that weighted net, and that's such a beautiful picture of anxiety, isn't it? Like a weighted net that just traps. He says, instead of being entrapped by your own net of anxiety, you are to cast it like a fisherman does into the ocean. You should cast your anxieties upon God. Why? Because he cares for you. Because he loves you. Because he's concerned about you. Because he's good, because he's faithful, because he exalts those who humble themselves. I want to read the rest of Psalm 73 here, starting in verse 21. This is a prayer of repentance for the anxious at heart. Maybe that's you. I know that many of you struggle with anxiety. I want you to sort of, when I read this, I want you to close your eyes. I want you to bow your head. I want you to be alone with the Lord. I want you to put yourself in the shoes of Asaph, who is writing these things. He's looking out over the world. He says there's all this injustice. All these people who are not trying to honor the Lord, and yet they have everything they want, and I try to honor you, and I don't. And I'm suffering, and I'm anxious. These following verses is a prayer of repentance for the anxious at heart. It's a humbling of oneself under the mighty hand of God. It is a casting of one's anxieties upon the Lord, knowing, believing that God cares for you. and in the end exalts those who humble themselves toward God and toward one another. As the worship team comes back, I'm going to read these last few verses. And I want you to meditate on these things that Asaph says. And we're going to play music for a little while and then give you an opportunity to respond. Some of you need to repent of the sin of pride, of holding on to your anxieties, of believing that you have the power and the ability and the responsibility to fix your problems. And humble yourself under God's mighty hand, because God cares for you. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Father, thank you for caring for us. I pray, Lord, today that people would cast off their anxieties, humble themselves under your mighty hand. Accept the things that you are doing in their life. Submitting to you. Making changes that you lead them to. Maybe there are some things people need to change that's causing them anxiety. But that would be done prayerfully, and that would be done as an act of submission to you. Not as an act of pragmatism, trying to fix themselves. But that they would follow you, submit to you, humbling themselves. Give us your grace as we wait for your exaltation in your abundant care. In Jesus' name, amen.